Thank you, Brother Wesley, and good afternoon, brethren. Before we begin our lesson, we'd like to bring you the warm, loving greetings of the rest of our little class in Phoenixville, which, besides Sister Mary and myself, consists of Sister Ruth Smith, some of whom may know her, and some of you perhaps don't. We'd also like to bring you the loving greetings of Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia Scheppelbaum, with whom we spoke on the phone last week, and they asked to have their loving greetings conveyed to you. The subject that Brother Wesley has announced is found in 1 Corinthians 14, especially verse 8, but we're going to read the whole context beginning with verse 1 through verse 12. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would yet that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of sound in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore I know not the meaning of the voice. If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, we're not going to attempt to discuss in detail this entire passage of Scripture, but we will especially try to focus on verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Our subject reverses the matter and speaks it in the positive manner. The certain sound of the trumpet. We don't want the trumpet to give an uncertain sound. We are concerned with the certain sound of the trumpet. In this text, the word uncertain, according to Strong's, means indistinct, or in other words, unclear. The word trumpet literally means trumpet, and we all know what a trumpet is. A trumpet is a musical instrument. And among all musical instruments with which we are familiar, probably a trumpet, when it's properly played, has a more clear and distinct sound than any other. If you hear a band or an orchestra playing and there is a trumpet section, you will hear that trumpet section above all others. you will hear it clearly and distinctly. Now, there may be other instruments in that band or orchestra which will blend very well with the whole music, but you may not hear them as clearly and distinctly as the trumpets, such as an oboe or a cello or a French horn or something like that. You hear them, but not as clearly and distinctly as you hear the trumpets. The scriptures speak of trumpets in various places and in various ways, both literally and symbolically. Literally, at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there was the sound of a trumpet. Remember, the account reads that the trumpet sounded wax louder and louder. On Israel's Jubilee year, there was a trumpet sound, literally, announcing that the year of Jubilee had come. A trumpet was sounded to call the people to assemble at the door of the tabernacle. This is found in Numbers 10. When Joshua marched around the city of Jericho and captured that city, trumpets played a part in the breaking down of the walls of Jericho. We know Gideon's army used trumpets to rout the Midianites. Trumpets were used variously to signal a public proclamation of any kind. In Nehemiah 4:20, we read that a trumpet was used to assemble the army for a battle. Trumpets were used to sound praise to the Lord, and they were also used to sound an alarm. And then there are symbolic trumpets in the Bible. In Revelation, we find 7 symbolic trumpets announcing the events that are about to take place at the time to which they're applicable. In Matthew 24:31, we find a symbolic trumpet announcing the time for the harvest had come. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we find a symbolic trumpet announcing our Lord's return. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we find a symbolic trumpet announcing the raising of the sleeping saints. In Revelation 11:15, we find the symbolic 7th trumpet, the one we're especially concerned with at this time, announcing the beginning of our Lord's reign and the various events connected with it. And in Joel 2:1, we find a symbolic trumpet announcing the day of the Lord, the beginning of the time of trouble. Now, what about the context of 1 Corinthians 14:8? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? I was rather surprised when I read the context of this, and perhaps when I read it to you a few moments ago, you wondered, what in the world has this speaking in tongues have to do with the sounding of a trumpet? But notice the apostle's point. He's discussing somewhat in detail the matter of speaking in tongues, the proper use of that practice, and the misuse of it. And what is his point? His point seems to be expressed in verse 5. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may be edified. His point was, his concern was, that the church would be edified. And he said, if somebody speaks in tongues and nobody understands what they're saying, the church is not being edified. It's like a trumpet giving an uncertain sound. Nobody knows what it means. And so 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, well, who's going to prepare for a battle? No one knows what it means, because it's an uncertain sound of the trumpet. It's not played in such a way that those who hear it will know what it means. Today we're not so much concerned with speaking in tongues. We know that that was a gift of the Holy Spirit, which ceased soon after the 12 apostles died. We know this because the only way one could receive this gift of the Spirit other than one of the apostles was by one of the apostles laying his hands on him. And that was the only way it could be conveyed from one person to another. And when the 12 apostles had all died, there was nobody left to lay their hands on him, and therefore the gift of speaking in tongues must have shortly died thereafter. But we are concerned that in some way this seventh trumpet with which we are concerned, the message of the truth, could give an uncertain or unclear sound. And this is the primary point we want to consider this afternoon. The apostle in the context shows that speaking in tongues with no interpretation would make the message unclear, uncertain. In verse 7, he cites another example of an unclear message. He says, even those things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? This reminds me of perhaps a symphony orchestra. Have you ever gone to a concert and before the concert starts, the symphony orchestra, the musicians are backstage getting their instruments synchronized and in tune with one another and making all kinds of sounds? And is it beautiful music? Is it something that's really enjoyable to listen to? I'm sure it isn't. You might think, well, I don't know what kind of an orchestra this is, but their musicians must be pretty poor quality the way they sound. Or maybe those musicians aren't very skilled at all. They don't know how to play those instruments. But wait till the concert starts. Then it sounds altogether different. Then the very same instruments and the very same musicians produce some very beautiful music. And we think that is pretty much the picture that Paul is presenting. Those things which are piped and harped, except they give a distinction of sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Likewise today with the Scriptures, the plan of God. If one just picks out at random Scriptures and reads them and concentrates on them and fails to apply them properly to their place in God's plan, what's the result? Isn't it a little bit like that symphony orchestra that was tuning up and didn't sound very good? You'll find some of those Scriptures, they seem to conflict with some other Scriptures. It seems like a discord. It seems like they're out of harmony. How does this fit with what I read over here? And it doesn't. It seems to conflict because we're not putting it in its proper place in the plan of God. But when the Scriptures are put together properly and applied in their proper place in the plan of God, as we have it brought to our attention under the sounding of the seventh trumpet, then we find God's plan is entirely harmonious and beautiful. It's like that concert, that symphony orchestra, when the concert actually starts. They're now playing harmoniously, and the music is beautiful. In verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul seems to be applying this illustration of music along with the sound of a trumpet to the words we speak. Let's read again verses 9 through 11. After saying, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? He says, so likewise, don't overlook the word likewise, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air, There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices of the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. The word signification there in verse 10 simply means meaning. None of them is without meaning. All kinds of words are spoken. They all mean something. Verse 11, the word barbarian simply means foreigner. Paul seems to be saying that when we say anything, we intend that the listener will know and understand what we're saying and what we mean. That's why we say it. We don't talk to people just to confuse them or just to hear ourselves talk. We're trying to get some thought across to them, something that they will understand. But this isn't always the case. Have you ever listened to someone speak, either in a discourse or in private conversation, or not necessarily a brother or sister, somebody out in the world, and they've talked and they've talked and they've talked, and after they're through talking, you sit back and ask yourself, what in the world were they talking about? I've had that experience. I remember when I was working, there was one man I spoke with quite frequently on the phone. He worked at another branch of the same company I worked for, and his job was very similar to mine, but not at a different location. And this man wasn't stupid. He was an intelligent man, and he knew his job thoroughly inside and out. He knew as much about the business as anyone. But he was very frustrating to talk to this man on the phone. He talked very fast, and he would keep jumping from one subject to another, and you're never quite sure what he's talking about. And after the conversation was over, you'd hang up the phone and you'd sit back. What did he say? I had that experience more than once, and some of my coworkers expressed that they had that experience too. They would listen to this man talk, and when he's all done, they'd say, what did he say? You weren't quite sure what he had said. He didn't make it clear. Evidently in Corinth, some were speaking in tongues, and nobody present understood what was being said. And the Apostle Paul said, this isn't profitable. The church isn't being edified when this happens. They're just hearing somebody say something, and they can't understand what he's saying. Nobody else understands what he's saying. Well, how does anybody know whether it was worth hearing? Whether it was good? It's not edifying. And the Apostle Paul's main point seems to be the edification of the church. And so the lesson for us is, whatever we say, we should try to say clearly enough that others can benefit from it. That's our purpose in saying it. This is the object of our meetings together, our studies, and our conventions, the edification of the church. That's why we've come here this weekend, to be edified and to help to edify the others who would be here. Not just to have something to say. The speakers that have gotten up here on the platform and given discourses haven't just talked to hear themselves talk. They haven't just gotten up here and say something for the sake of saying something. They have said what they considered would be helpful to those who would listen and hear, that they could be edified thereby. The symbolic seventh trumpet is sounding. It is not an uncertain sound. It's a very certain sound in the Scriptures. It is announcing the beginning of the reign of Christ and the beginning of His kingdom. Revelation 11:15 expresses it very plainly and very directly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, the dominion of this world, is become the kingdom or the dominion of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The time has come for the dominion of this world to pass from the prince of this world, Satan, to the dominion of our Lord and of His Christ for the reigning and the blessing of the families of the earth. And then in verse 18, that seventh trumpet message continues, telling us in detail some of the things that are going to happen as a result. And the nations were angry. The time of trouble, the time of trouble has come. Thy wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. We read and understand these words and note the beginning of their fulfillment. We have the privilege of repeating the message to those who will hear. And that's another reason we came to the convention this weekend. Have we heard the seventh trumpet sounding? I think we have. Consider what we've heard. Brother Chastain, the first speaker, spoke of broken vows. This involves the trial and the testing of the church, which is one of the first things that occurs during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the trial and testing of the remaining members of the church. And then Brother David Duran spoke to us about the trumpet sound that he has been hearing. And it's the same trumpet sound that we all have been hearing if we have been listening for it. This morning he spoke to us on resurrections. And he associated that again with the clear trumpet sound. This is part of the message of truth that has come to our attention during the sounding of that seventh trumpet. Brother Dan Slavinsky then spoke to us on the times of restitution. When do the times of restitution take place? When the seventh trumpet is sounding. That's part of the seventh trumpet message. The time has come for restitution. Brother Paul Malley spoke to us on spiritual rejection, and in that connection he called attention to the seventh message to the church, especially the part that deals with lukewarmness. And that seventh message to the church is synchronous in time with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So the warning about lukewarmness is part of the seventh trumpet message as well. And Friday night we had a study on joy. Why do we have joy? Isn't our joy largely because we have heard the seventh trumpet sounding? We have come to understand the truths which the seventh trumpet is announcing. And isn't that a large source of our joy that we have in this present life? The seventh trumpet in the scriptures gives a clear, uncertain sound. The seventh trumpet, as it was sounded by Brother Russell in the volumes of scripture studies, gives a clear, uncertain sound. A clear, certain sound, rather. For us to continue to sound it clearly, we must continue to sound it in the way that it has come to us. We must keep it free from doctrinal errors. If we begin to mix doctrinal errors with the seventh trumpet message, the sound starts to become uncertain, unclear, confusing. Let us notice a few examples. Suppose we include with the sounding of the seventh trumpet the doctrine, the teaching, that the door to the high calling has been closed since about 1914 or 1916. What does that do to the sounding of that trumpet? Does it make it clearer? No, it makes it more confusing. It raises more questions than it answers. Now we're faced with a question. Well, that's 1914 or 15. That's 70-some years ago. What's been happening in the meantime? Why is it taking the Lord so long to overcome the institutions of this present evil world and establish His kingdom? The church is all beyond the veil. The church is all ready. The Christ is ready. The ruling authority is ready. What's holding it up? It becomes unclear, uncertain, becomes confusing. Consider another possible error. The teaching that the church is under the new covenant. What does that do to the trumpet message? It confuses it again. If the church is under the new covenant, well, who's the mediator of that covenant? You say Jesus? Well, yes, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But what's the church's role? Aren't they a part of Christ? Aren't they members of the body of Christ? And if they're members of His body, aren't they also members of the mediator? So how can they be both under the covenant and part of the mediator of the covenant? It doesn't fit. The new covenant is said to be made with natural Israel. And it is said that under that new covenant, God will write His law in the hearts of the people, and He will be their God, and they will be His people. Do we see that happening in Israel? Do we see the God's laws being written in the hearts of the Israelites today? You have to look very hard to see even a small semblance of that. That teaching makes the seventh trumpet message confusing, unclear, uncertain. Suppose we inject the error that the sleeping saints have not been raised yet. The times of restitution have not begun yet. What does that do to the trumpet message? Well, that raises more questions too. We have learned the seventh trumpet message has taught us that the Lord returned in 1874. We're now well over 100 years beyond 1874. And if the sleeping saints have not yet been raised, if the antitypical jubilee, the times of restitution, have not yet begun, the nations of the earth have not yet been overthrown, well, what has the Lord been doing since He has returned in 1874? And does it really matter? Why did He return so soon if He wasn't ready to do any of those things yet? And does it really matter if we believe He returned in 1874 or some other time, or whether He's returned at all yet, if none of those things have happened yet? The trumpet sound becomes uncertain. Another way the sound of the trumpet might be uncertain is if we emphasize one aspect of the message to the exclusion of others. Even though we might not be teaching doctrinal errors, the trumpet will then be giving an uncertain sound. For example, suppose we constantly emphasize character development and completely ignore prophecies and doctrine. Well, how is the trumpet message any different from the message the church had all through the gospel age? Weren't the members of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth stages of the church, didn't they likewise have to develop a Christ-like character the same as we do? Sure they did. That was a requirement of all the church. So then how is this time any different? What does that do to the seventh trumpet message? The trumpet sound will be uncertain. Or turn it the other way around. Suppose we emphasize only doctrine and just forget about character development. What does that do to the trumpet message? Again, it makes it unclear. It makes it uncertain. Under those circumstances, we'll no doubt become proud of our doctrinal understanding. Oh, look how much we know today compared to what others knew before us. Look how much smarter than they we are today, because we have been able to figure out all these doctrinal truths which they didn't understand. It's no longer a clear, certain sound of the trumpet. We'll fail to receive the promised reward under those conditions due to a lack of proper character. For if the trumpet give a certain sound, for the trumpet to give a certain sound, we must properly emphasize all aspects of the truth. And this reminds me of a discourse I heard, oh, it must be almost 40 years ago now, by a well-known speaker. And he used an illustration. He was trying to show this very point, and he used an illustration which I thought was very good. He said he was traveling through a small town. I think it was in the Midwest, but I'm not sure. And he passed a house with a sign in front, and I'll just use a name. I don't remember what name he used, but the sign said, Dr. Jones, specialist in all kinds of diseases. And we know today doctors are almost all specialists along one line or another. There are very few doctors are general practitioners today that treat all kinds of disease. Most of them specialize. They're either surgeons or they're heart specialists or they're lung specialists or they're kidney specialists or they're urologists or of some special field of medicine. But this doctor was advertising specialist in all kinds of diseases. And that's what we have to be. We have to be specialists in all aspects of the truth. We can't just specialize in one aspect, and we can't be so general that we don't really know much about anything. We've got to be specialists in all aspects of the truth. Give our concentration to all parts of the truth. The seventh trumpet we understand to represent the antitypical Jubilee trumpet. In Leviticus 25:9, we read that the Jubilee trumpet was to be made to sound throughout all your land. You ever stop to think how that Jubilee trumpet would be heard throughout all the land? Is it possible that one could stand at any point in the land of Israel and blow a trumpet so loud that it could be heard any place in the whole land of Israel? I doubt if that could be done. Israel isn't a very large country geographically. But I doubt that a single trumpet could be played so loud that it could be heard throughout the land of Israel. Rather, it seems more reasonable that when the time for the Jubilee trumpet to sound came, someone would sound that Jubilee trumpet. Others, some distance away, but still within range of hearing it, would likewise begin to sound their trumpet. And gradually the message would be heard, the trumpet would be heard throughout all the land. Others sounding trumpets at about the same time, announcing the time for the Jubilee to have come. And so likewise with us today. When we hear the message of the seventh trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet, we have the responsibility to sound it forth for others to hear. It's not an option. It's not something we could do if we like to. It's a responsibility we have. Otherwise, others will be unaware of the events about to take place if they're not told about them. We have numerous scriptures to this effect which indicate that this is our responsibility. We'll consider a couple of them briefly. They're very familiar to us. Isaiah 61:1-2. Isaiah 61:1-2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn." We know this is a prophecy of Jesus, and we know that because Jesus himself quoted it in Luke 4:18 and applied it to himself, so we're not left to guess who is being prophesied of. This prophecy speaks of being anointed by God to preach these things and being sent by God to do them. Jesus acknowledged that that was his mission here on the earth. That was what he was anointed to do. That was what he was sent to do. We have come under Jesus' anointing. We are not individually anointed. We have come under his anointing. And so what applies to him applies to us. Now, if the God of the universe sends you on a mission to do something, are you going to refuse? Or are you going to be careless about it and neglectful to do it? Are you going to say, "Well, when I get time, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be in any hurry about it"? If God personally tells you to do it, are you going to be prompt in trying to do it? The first part of the prophecy applied to the church all through the gospel age and still applies to us today. The last phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God," Jesus did not quote when he applied it to himself, because the time had not yet come to announce the day of vengeance of our God. But it does apply to us today who hear the message of the seventh trumpet, because part of that message is that the time for the vengeance of our God has come. The day of vengeance is one of the events that the seventh trumpet signals. Therefore, we have the responsibility to include that in the message that we have been anointed to preach. The prophet Joel confirms this in Joel 2:1. It says that it's our responsibility to sound an alarm that the day of the Lord has come. Sound an alarm. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. This is part of the seventh trumpet message, which we have been anointed to preach, to include in our message for those who will hear. The events connected with the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, is part of what we are authorized to preach. The prophet Ezekiel seems to further emphasize our responsibility along this line. Ezekiel 33:6-9. Ezekiel speaks of watchmen. And he says, "If the watchmen see the sword coming and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The message is clear. We have a responsibility to warn the wicked of our day of what is the result of their actions will be, to warn the world of the time of trouble they are facing and the reason for it, and how they should possibly conduct themselves to minimize their suffering as a result. And if we don't warn them, they're not going to heed the message. Of course, they haven't heard it. But part of the responsibility is on us. If we warn them and then they still don't heed, well, then it's their responsibility. We have fulfilled our responsibility if we have warned them but they have paid no attention. Our Lord repeatedly instructed his disciples to watch. Ezekiel here shows our responsibility as faithful watchmen. Nevertheless, while we are faithfully warning mankind of the day of vengeance which is at hand, let us not overlook the last phrase of Isaiah 61:2, to comfort all that mourn. We must include that so that our message is not just a vengeful message to be held as a club over their heads, but to at the same time tell them of the outcome, tell them of the reason for it, and to thereby offer them words of comfort, those that mourn. Along with the day of vengeance, the events of the day of vengeance, we must also include the blessings to follow. Now, another prophecy which calls our attention to our present responsibility is Isaiah 52:7. I think you're all familiar with Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. We understand the feet in this prophecy to refer to the last members of the church while they are still in the flesh. The fact that they are still in the flesh seems to be indicated by the statement that they are upon the mountains. Mountains represent kingdoms. And so these are present while the kingdoms of this world are still present and operating. Thus the scene is while the kingdoms of this world are still in existence. In the third volume, page 235 and 236, Brother Russell states that those saints on the other side of the veil have complete supervision of the great changes now in progress. He further states that those still in the flesh are agents of the kingdom in publishing the good tidings. And he identifies those still in the flesh as the feet of Isaiah 52:7, making the declaration to Zion. And then we were somewhat surprised when we read page 237. Brother Russell puts it very strongly, probably more strongly than any of you would like to put it, and I would almost say more strongly than I would want to put it. I'll read just a short excerpt from page 237 of the third volume. He says, and quote, and let it not be forgotten that all, and we're putting the emphasis on the word all, that all who are the feet will be thus engaged in publishing these good tidings and in saying to Zion, Thy God reigneth, the kingdom of Christ is begun. Notice, he says, all who are of the feet will be engaged in doing this. Would you want to put it that strongly? Most of us wouldn't want to do that, because in our day there are quite a number of Bible students who don't believe that thy God reigneth, the kingdom of Christ is begun. Would you want to say, therefore, they're not going to be of the feet? Well, of course, it's not for us to judge individuals and decide this one is of the feet, this one is of the little flock, and this one is not. But notice what Brother Russell says. All who are of the feet will be engaged in doing this. Who is Zion? We think Zion would seem to include all those who claim to be the church, and would certainly have to include the brethren, who some of whom at least are true members of the true church. And in fact, today it seems just as necessary to remind many of the brethren of the fact that Christ's reign having begun as it is to tell the public of that fact. Now, we have just considered a number of scriptures which indicate our responsibility in connection with the seventh trumpet. Leviticus 25:9, the trumpet is to sound throughout all the land. Isaiah 61:1-2, we share in Jesus' anointing to preach, which today includes the day of vengeance. Joel 2:1, we are to sound an alarm in Zion regarding the approach of the time of trouble. Ezekiel 33:69, as faithful watchmen, we are to be held accountable if we fail to sound the alarm. And Isaiah 52:7, the feet members have the privilege and responsibility of telling Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:8, our text, seems to be telling us that it is our responsibility to see that the trumpet gives not an uncertain sound. This means our words are to be such as are easy to be understood, as he points out in verse 9. How can we do this? How can we have our words always easy to be understood? We don't all have the same natural ability to do this. Some of us have great difficulty in expressing ourselves, in making ourselves clear and understood by others. To any who feel that they are lacking in ability along this line, we'd like to offer 5 suggestions to possibly minimize this lack of natural ability. We all have to some extent, a lack of natural ability. Suggestion number 1. Study the truth regularly and diligently. One surely cannot relate to someone else clearly that which he himself doesn't clearly understand. If you don't understand the truth clearly, you can't possibly make it clear to someone else, because you don't understand it yourself. And we would emphasize, study the truth, not study suggested errors to see what's wrong with them, but study the truth. Study the truth from the source from which you received it. When we say study the truth, we don't mean just regularly and attend and participate in class studies. That's only part of it. That's not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. Study privately, by yourself. Use the studies in the scriptures, checking each item dealt with, and check and compare with the scriptures referenced. Be sure you clearly understand each subject before you go on to the next. Suggestion number 2. Consider the background of the person to whom you are speaking, and consider the circumstances. try to refrain from beginning with an item of truth you believe that person would be unable to comprehend and understand. If you do, you'll probably stumble that person, you'll lose interest, and you'll have no further opportunity to discuss it with him. So we have to try to consider the other person's ability and understanding as much as we are aware of it. Suggestion number 3. Listen to what the other party has to say. Even if you know right from the start that he's wrong, at least give him a chance to express his thought, his viewpoint. Listen to what he has to say. And this isn't only common courtesy, but it's also very valuable from a practical standpoint. By listening to what the other person says, it may give you a good clue as to how best to approach him, to what his problem is in understanding the item of truth, why it is that he can't see it, and thereby you would better know how to approach him on that subject. Suggestion number 4, pray for the Lord's help and guidance. There is very little, if anything, we can do in God's service effectively without his help. Remember natural Israel's history. Remember as they were traveling through the wilderness, they were approaching the promised land, they sent out spies, and the spies came back with a report. Oh, it's a good land, it's a wonderful land, but it's also very well defended. And 10 of the spies said, well, we better not attack. We can't possibly defeat these people. They're stronger than we are. And the Lord was displeased. And so he told them, well, therefore I'm not going to permit this generation to enter the land. Don't even try it. But what happened? A few of them tried it. They thought, well, if the Lord is that displeased, we'll do it anyway. We'll do what he asked us to do in the first place. But now he's told them not to do it. And what was the result? They were defeated. They failed. And time after again, when Israel entered a battle without consulting the Lord, they lost. They were defeated. When they entered the battle at the Lord's instruction, they were victorious. They succeeded. The lesson is clear. There's very little we can do without the Lord's help and assistance. Suggestion number 5 is practice. There's an old saying that says, practice makes perfect. We don't think that's literally true, but practice does help. No matter what you're trying to do, if you work at it, and if you practice, you'll become more proficient than you would have if you hadn't worked at it and hadn't practiced. We have to hurry along and bring our thoughts to a close. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, the apostle implies that when the trumpet gives a certain or clear sound, those who hear will prepare for a battle. What battle should we be preparing for? Well, all through the gospel age, Christians have had to fight the good fight of faith. We still have to fight the good fight of faith. This is one battle we must be constantly preparing for. We have had to fight the evil influences of the present evil world. We've had to resist the influences of our fallen flesh and the besetments of Satan as well. How is it any different today under the seventh trumpet from what it was before? Well, we observe that the time for the beginning of the seventh trumpet coincides with the time for the beginning of the hour of temptation. And so what does that mean? That means the same enemies, in addition to perhaps some additional ones, but the same enemies become more difficult, become more subtle, require more effort to overcome on our part. How can we prepare for this intensified battle as we hear the seventh trumpet sounding? will suggest just three scriptures. First one is Psalm 91:4. His truth shall be my shield and buckler. Notice, His truth, not just any truth, not just truth on any subject, but His truth shall be my shield and buckler. The truth for which we have gathered here to consider at this convention, His truth. We might think of the shield as representing the basic fundamentals of the truth. A buckler is a small shield. It's used as a more or less as a backup of the large shield in a soldier's armor. And it's used for close hand-to-hand fighting. And we might think of this buckler as representing some of the finer details of truth. The basic fundamentals of the truth are sufficient to combat many of the enemies we face, but sometimes we are confronted with a situation which requires a knowledge of some of the finer details of truth, such as some of the types and shadows, some of the details of prophecy, the chronology, and parables. This is part of the way we're preparing for the battle, by keeping our shield and buckler ready for use. The second scripture is Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. This harmonizes with the thought that we're now in the day of hour of temptation. Paul's statement regarding the armor of light reminds us of the third scripture, which is Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. We're all familiar with the various items of truth which Paul enumerates as the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace. You're all familiar with those items. And we all have those items. We all have those items of truth, and so we have the armor. We have the whole armor of God. The question is, are we using it? It's not a question of whether we have it. It's a question, are we using it? Suppose in the days when soldiers wore a suit of armor, I imagine those suits of armor must have been very heavy to carry around and very uncomfortable to wear. And yet they did afford protection for that soldier. And suppose someday a soldier got tired of wearing this armor day in and day out, and he said, today I'm just going to go out and leave the armor at home. I'm going to leave it at home in my closet. I'm just going to go out with my regular clothes on and see how I fare in the battle that way. How much protection would that soldier receive from his armor that day? Absolutely none. Because he didn't have it on. He had the armor, but he wasn't wearing it. So it would be of no protection to him whatever. Let us be sure we're wearing our armor day in and day out. We have it. Are we wearing it? Or is it just something we know? Are we living the truth? Are we applying it to every situation and experience we have during the course of our daily life? Or is it something we know and we've left home in our closet, so to speak? It's there, we have it, but we're not wearing it. Hopefully, at this convention, we have been adjusting our armor, perhaps polishing it up a little bit, getting it ready for further use, so it would be in good condition for our use as we go forth day to day from the convention. And now we must go forth to the battle. We have been adjusting our armor. We've been preparing it for use, and now we must use it in our day-to-day experiences as they come to us in the Lord's providence. May the Lord help us to use our armor effectively and be faithful to our responsibility in proclaiming the message of the seventh trumpet to those who will hear. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for your exhortations and encouragements and the importance of holding high the banner of truth as we progress along in the narrow way. We'll ask Brother Bill to close this service and also close our convention, after which we would like to sing hymn number 264. Brother Bill.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for thy many blessings. We thank thee for permitting us to come here this weekend to consider portions of thy word, to be edified, to be instructed, and to prepare for further conflicts in the battles of this Christian life, that we may fight those battles in ways that would be pleasing to thee, and that we might eventually come off victorious in our Christian walk. We ask that thou will continue with us. We thank thee for thy presence with us at the convention. We ask that thou will continue to be with each one. Guide and direct us as we try more carefully to follow in the footsteps of thy Son and to do thy will. We pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, that thy promised blessings may result following this great time of trouble, and that all may be blessed as thou hast promised it to thy